Galatians chapter 3. You guys want to turn in your Bibles there? Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, and we're going to go through verse 11. So we're going to read it, and then we'll pray. So, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for that we're able to study your word, your holy, inspired, God-breathed word. Lord, you know, at the top of my mind is my wife. I do pray for her that you would allow things to go well in the emergency room, that you sustain her and just deal with the situation there. Lord, I pray that you put my focus here on your word and teaching the people here before me. Lord, I pray you would guide my words, that you would help me to speak what is true, that I would not be speaking from my own thoughts, my own internal feelings, but Lord, that anything I say be founded and grounded in your word. Lord, I pray for this church, that you would open their eyes and their ears, would see, and they would hear, they would understand, they would be able to do. Lord, I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our passage today focuses more on the practical Christian life, the what should we do part of the Christian life. So after two chapters, we're finally getting commands from Paul, but only after he gave us warnings and after he's been reinforcing in us who we are. So in chapter two, he gave warnings about false teachers with a legitimate, illegitimate, fake authority. They were peddling self-made religion. And interweaved with those warnings, Paul was emphasizing our newfound life, our newfound position, our union with Christ. We have to know who we are. We have to know how we've been saved. We have to know how we've been transformed. So with the warnings and with those teachings about who we are, Paul finally gives us commands. Now last week in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, Paul told us to set our minds on the things above, set our minds on heavenly things, not on the things of earth. We are to shift our focus from human efforts, which prioritizes the external and the temporal, and instead to focus on our union with Christ. To focus on our union with Christ that we only have because of the spiritual circumcision God did to us, the heart surgery that made us new. And because of that, we can prioritize what's internal and eternal rather than what's temporal and earthly and external. Okay. So only after we receive our new identity, after we recognize our new identity, and after we shift our focus to heavenly things, can we then obey the commandments that Paul is giving us. Our past conversion dictates our present condition and ability. Now, to recap the big picture, what we've been seeing throughout the whole book, Paul has been writing Colossians with the main point being to walk in Christ, Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Background is that false teachings, most likely, as we said, is syncretistic, an interesting mix of Judaism, angel worship, and proto-Gnosticism, an early form of that, threatened to supplement and displace Christ. Or to put it in simpler words, they were saying, Christ isn't enough, you need to add this to Christ, you need to remove Christ and do this instead. So because of that threat, Paul in this book has been focusing on rightly elevating Christ as sufficient and as supreme. We saw in chapter 1 that Christ is above all, verses 15 through 20. We've been seeing in chapter 2 that his sacrifice and his redemption is total and complete. So our passage today in verses 5 through 11, It follows a certain structure. We actually see two vice lists. We see one in verse 5. We see one in verse 8. Now, vice lists, what are they? Well, these are lists that describe the characteristics of sinful man in his natural state. And throughout Paul's letters, he included these types of lists. We're not going to read all of these, but if you want to go and look at them later, I'll just give you some passages where we see other vice lists. There's Romans 1, verses 25 through 31. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. There's 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. So these vice lists, what they do is they show us the lives that we used to live, that we once lived, assuming that we are Christians. But if we're not Christians, these are the lives that we still live. They characterize what a sinful man in his natural state is. In our two lists, there's actually some differences between them. We see noticeable differences. The first list is focused on sins of the individual heart, a perverted love, while the second list focuses on what breaks community, on wicked hate. So we see immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. That's all the individual heart. And then we see anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. That's all against others. Remember, sexual sin is against your own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Look at these lists. The first list starts with actions, or the expressions of our sin, sexual immorality, and then moves to the motives, covetousness, idolatry. Whereas the second list starts with the motives. It starts with anger and wrath, things that are inside, and then moves the actions to the external, which is abusive speech, lying. The first list shows us how we defile ourselves. The second list shows how we defile others. But the common factor that these two lists share is that they help us to see the differences between what is earthly and what is heavenly. Remember that in verses 1 through 4, we were told to look up, to look towards heaven, to focus on heaven. And here in these sections, we see that these sinful characteristics are the characteristics that are not present in heaven. And since these characteristics are not in heaven, they should have no place in our lives either. So let's go ahead and move to the text, starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's what it says in the NASB. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, it's actually going to say something a little different. It's going to say, put to death what is earthly in you. That is actually the better translation, put to death instead of consider as dead. So you can see how maybe those can mean the same thing, but again, that put to death puts more of an emphasis on action. Yes, we know it's dead, but we need to also actively be putting it to death. We can't just say, well, it's considered dead and leave it at a mental exercise. So we need to put to death what is earthly in here, in you. Now, another thing we need to notice here is the tension between our positional identity and the practical life that we live. So if we look up in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So verse 3 tells us we already died, and then verse 5 says, put to death what is earthly in you continually. So grammatically, what's happening is we're going from the past indicative, this is who you are, to an aorist imperative, do this. In other words, we must actively and currently live out a victory that has already been won, that has already been accomplished. Perhaps we could look at it like the end of a war. The war may have ended at a particular moment, at the signing of treaty, the moment of surrender. But full realization takes time. It takes time as prisoners of war are released. It takes time as soldiers put down their arms and return to their families. Living while at war is different than living while at peace. And sometime it can take some time to align the declaration with lifestyle. So that's what we're being told to do. Yes, we have died, and yet we need to be putting to death sin right now. We're aligning our lifestyle with the declaration, with the truth of who we are. And we see that it focuses on earthly. Put to death what is earthly in you, or in the NASB, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Earthly being a direct contrast to heaven that we saw in verse 2, chapter 3. Paul is telling us to take action in our physical body. And what this shows is that our physical body is just as important as our spirit. The outside reflects the inside. So this idea of obedience in the flesh refutes or goes against the proto-Gnostic belief that the spirit is the only thing that matters. You got to remember that the proto-Gnostics, they believed that the body is meant to be evil, and thus it can't be accountable for evil. But Paul is saying, no, you need to put your body in subjection to your spirit. Paul is not devaluing the body. He is rejecting the idea that bodily actions are morally irrelevant. And lastly, in this phrase, I want to caution against a misinterpretation. We must not interpret this phrase to mean asceticism. Paul just warned against asceticism at the end of chapter 2. Sometimes people can read this passage in isolation and come away with the idea that we must take the individual parts of our body and whip them into shape and discipline them physically, maybe even castrate yourselves or pluck out your eye, whip physical punishment. That's not what this verse is saying. You're not told to go to asceticism. You're told to put what is earthly, our sin nature, to death. And so, after this phrase, what are we supposed to put to death? Well, we see the vices in the next phrase. Put to death what is earthly in you. Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So we see here that the main focus is sexual sin. We also see that sexual sin comes from two root causes, greed and idolatry. Those two root causes cause all other sins too. So the word for immorality, the first word, immorality, is porneia. And as I'm sure you can deduce, you can see that's where we get our word pornography from, porneia. This word encompasses and refers to all types of sexual sin, to premarital sex, to extramarital sex, aka adultery, to prostitution, homosexuality. Any sexual relationship that is outside of marriage falls under this sin. Any expression of sexuality contrary to God's designed plan, this sin encompasses that. This type of sin should not be happening in a believer's life. It characterizes our old life. So after the immorality, we get the next vice, impurity. And impurity refers to general uncleanness. It refers to the state of our mind and hearts. Like Jesus was said, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he has sinned. Before sexual sin is acted on, there is impurity in our inner man or inner woman. And then there's the next two vices. We see passion and evil desires. And these are a little bit harder to differentiate, but they refer to some of the more emotional aspects of our evil desires. One of the dictionaries that I was referring to characterize it as the raw, strong feelings or emotions which are not guided by God. So we go from sexual expression, the action, to the mind, to our feelings, and then we get to greed. Say greed, covetousness. It means to want more. It means to want what is forbidden. It is what is commanded against in the 10th commandment. I'm just going to read the 10th commandment, and from Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So greed, covetousness, wanting more. There was a quote that I saw one of the commentaries. John MacArthur was quoting someone named William Barclay. This is what William Barclay said. He said this: covetousness is therefore a sin with a very wide range. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. But even greed has a deeper cause, we see. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. The deeper cause is idolatry. Idols aren't some little statues in front of us. Idolatry happens when we say, what I want is more important than what God wants. So, we're told to put these sins to death. When we kill our sin, we should focus on the root. We must attack the root. What is the solution to covetousness and greed? What is the opposite of coveting? Well, it's contentment. It's being content. It's trusting that God is giving you what you need, saying, that is all that I need. We find contentment by trusting in God. If we try to attack the outer layers, try to say, well, I just won't think bad thoughts, or I just won't follow through on my sexual sinful thoughts. You're focusing on chopping weeds at the top rather than chopping them at the roots. You need to attack the roots. If the heart comes to submission in Christ by walking in the Holy Spirit, then the outward will necessarily follow. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. So that's our first vice list. And then Paul says something about these vices, the next phrase, verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you will notice that the sons of disobedience does not appear. And that's because it is not present in the two earliest manuscripts we have. It may have been a scribal addition to reflect Paul's similar language in Ephesians 2:2, where it does say sons of disobedience. What I want us to know here is that this does not mean that God's word is unreliable or errant. The Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. It's sufficient for the Christian. Now, we are aware of minor differences among the copies of the individual manuscripts, of the original manuscripts. We know that most of those differences are punctuation. And when they aren't, they never change the theology being presented. The truth of the matter remains in this phrase here. The wrath of God will come. Sinners deserve God's righteous, holy wrath for their idolatry and for their rejection of his lordship. God's wrath is justified because God's character is one of holiness and justice. Sin cannot go unpunished, otherwise God would not be just. Uncleanliness cannot be in his presence. Man in his natural sinful state is an enemy of God. God already told us what the wages of sin is, Romans 6:23, where the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is the perfect segue to the next phrase. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul rightly notes that if we are a true Christian, these vices used to characterize our life, but now they don't. This acts as a reminder of the handwritten note of debt that Christ paid for, the handwritten note of debt that was nailed to his cross, which we saw in Colossians 2, verses 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our debts, our old sins, have been paid for. We should also notice the contrast between this verse and 2:6. So in them you also once walked. We walked in our old life. We walked in sin. But in 2:6 we were told, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we once walked in sin, now as true Christians, we must walk in Christ. We once walked in sin, now we walk in Christ. So after referencing the consequences of sin and alluding to our salvation, Paul goes to another vice list. But now you also, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So, first vice list we were told to put aside, put to death. This vice list we're told to put aside. Now, the Greek word here is going to be used a few more times. It's the word apotithemi, and it refers to the removal of clothes. So we're taking off, like we're taking off our clothes, to put these things aside. Now, this list of sins, as we mentioned before, focuses on what divides mankind from each other. Now, the first sin is anger, and it refers to a constant underlying attitude of anger. Another apostle warned against it in James. So James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So the first one is anger. Then the second vice listed is wrath. The Greek word is thumos, and it refers to an intense outburst of anger. So anger It's constant, it's steady. It's an underlying constant predisposition to anger, while wrath is an explosive expression of that anger, an intense outburst of anger. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, these Greek words for anger and wrath are often used to describe God's wrath. So if we look at it in that light, we see that sinful anger is actually usurping or taking God's place as rightful judge. You must remember Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. So anger, wrath. And the third eternal part of it is malice. The Greek word is kakia. And malice means that we have a bent to doing harm to others. We really want to do something bad to another person. So these internal sins, the internal sins of anger, wrath, and malice, they're expressed through outward things. We see slander, abusive speech, and lying. And what are these things but the sins of the tongue? The sins that James talked about in James chapter 3. Let's go ahead and look at these three. The Greek word for slander is blasphemia. It's where we get our word blasphemy from. So when we slander others, we dishonor God by dishonoring those made in his image. If you look at James chapter 3, starting in verse 10, talking about our tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought to not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Slander is not a good thing to be doing. And then after slander, we get abusive speech. This is speech that's meant to belittle or to denigrate one another. This is the kind of speech that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 22, the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So in other translations, they use the word raka, empty-headed. You fool, you good for nothing. This is all abusive speech meant to belittle and denigrate another. And that is also what we must be putting away. But even worse than abusive speech is lying. We know that lying doesn't come from God, but from Satan. Let's talk about God first in Titus 1:2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It says, In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Our God does not lie. Then we contrast that with Satan in John chapter 8, 44. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. So anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying, those are the things we must put off. And then Paul gives us a reason. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Put these vices aside, why? Because we have been stripped of our old self. Everything in that phrase after since is in the past tense. It's an aorist participle, unique and unrepeatable. We don't keep repeating this action. And the word for laid aside, at least in the NASB translation, is actually the same word of disarmed in 2:15, where it says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them. So it's a very strong word, and this strong language indicates that the old self has been completely stripped off, being completely cut off from the old self. And yet, we still struggle with sin. Yet again in Colossians, we continue to see the tension of past and present aspects of salvation. The old self is gone. So, put aside sins. Put aside these sins. The flesh is still with us, even if we have been completely transformed in our heart. This can only happen through the Holy Spirit You see this repeated again and again throughout Romans. So I'm just going to read a couple verses from Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. So we are waiting for that ultimate glorification. In this life, we must be living by the Spirit. We must be putting to death the deeds of the body. John Owen once said it like this: the Holy Spirit works in us and with us, not against us or without us. We must participate for salvation through vigilant prayer, through the study of God's word, and fellowship with other believers. Now the verb laid aside, laying aside our old self, could also be a callback to chapter 2, verse 11, when it talks about our spiritual circumcision made without hands. We were circumcised with Christ through the removal of the body of the flesh. So we got lost our old self during that circumcision. We are a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are not half old and half new. We are not half evil and half good. We are completely regenerated, and yet we still live with a sinful nature. Paul says we have put on the new self. And that word for put here, for putting on, it refers to getting dressed, putting on clothing. And sometimes our clothing can mark a change in us, right? As soon as a medical student dons the doctor uniform, or a recruit takes up the Marine uniform, they're signaling to the world a transition from civilian to Marine, from student to doctor. We see similar clothing language in other parts of Scripture in Paul's writings of taking off the old and putting on the new. The clearest example is in the parallel letter, which is in Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That's the idea of putting new clothing on, getting dressed with something else. Now, we said before that the yous in these passages, they're plural. So you all laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So if it's plural, instead of saying self, we could say humanity. We have put on the new humanity. We're not following in Adam's footsteps. We're following in Christ's footsteps. So we laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. And then Paul says something about that new self. Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him? We see that new self, we see that us, the collective church, is constantly being renewed. God is constantly renewing his church, conforming us to the image of Christ. And this imagery of image of the one who created him, this is a callback to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God made man in his own image. Man was originally made in the image of God, and yet man was corrupted after the fall. Christ is the perfect image bearer, and it is he who we are being modeled after. We are being renewed. Our initial salvation changes our nature, but it doesn't mean that we have already achieved maturity. It's like being born as a baby with the ability to grow. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's like wearing that doctor uniform or that Marine uniform for the first time and recognizing that it doesn't make you the seasoned world-class doctor or the experienced Marine of someone that's worn that uniform for 30 years. We are constantly being renewed. We are being matured by God. 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us this: therefore, we do not lose hearts. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So we are being renewed. We see the words here to a true knowledge. So that word for true knowledge is epignosis. We saw that in chapter 1. He said that's a more intense word than gnosis, which is knowledge. It's a deep knowledge. So in the Colossian culture, as we said, false teachers definitely elevated knowledge. So in the Colossian culture, where knowledge is treasured and elevated, especially by the false teachers, Paul is saying that the only true knowledge, the only knowledge that we need, is in Christ. That's who we're being modeled after. So we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And it talks about that renewal. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. What does this mean? Well, it means that Christ's sanctifying work, his renewing, is given equally to all who are saved. In this phrase, Paul is communicating that the church must be characterized by unity rather than the divisions present on earth. We see a similar list in Galatians 3:28. One of the differences that's noticeable between 3:28 and our verse here in 3:11 of Colossians is that male and female are not included on the Colossians list. But what this list highlights is it highlights what separates people from each other in the world. Oftentimes, it's man-made barriers. But what separates the world? Well, it's things like race, culture, our class and social status, teams, preferences. These differences result in suspicion of one another and distrust, which eventually erupts into anger, abuse, and lying of the second vice list that we just read. In Christ, there must be mutual acceptance and respect for fellow Christians. This passage here, it shows how the ancient world was divided. Race, culture, and class all separated people. We knew that Jews did not enter a Gentile's house or even eat any kind of food prepared by them. Barbarians were seen as uneducated and non-elite because they didn't speak the Greek language. The Scythians were seen as savages. The historian Josephus wrote this: "Scythians who delight in murdering people are little better than wild dogs." And we have slaves and freemen. Slaves being controlled, looked down upon, while free persons have mobility. But what Paul says that in Christ, there is no distinction. Does that mean there is no difference at all? Well, no. What does Paul say there is no distinction in? He says there is no distinction in our renewal. Paul is referring to equality and renewal, not the elimination of all distinctions. Paul is saying is there's no one more renewed, more saved, more justified in Christ. But there are still functional and role-based differences. People can still be more mature or less mature. People will still live in the world based on the roles they were born into. We're going to see this later in chapter 3, verses 18 through 4:1. It's going to talk about slaves and freemen, about wives and husbands. So these distinctions in terms of role still exist. But worldly groups are no longer our tribe or our identity. We are to forsake our old divisions and live united in our new family. And today we live in a polarized world. We see hate played out in real time. Abusive speech is plentiful in social media. Slander, lies. We see people prioritize making their teams or their groups look good and don't focus on pursuing the truth. We make excuses for our side, for our group, for our team, and viciously attack any missteps on the other side. The thing we need to remember is that the things that divide the world shouldn't be the things that divide the church. The world separates itself into, you can call them cliques, but there's division, there's strife, there's animosity. In the church, these man-made divisions, they mean nothing. The things that divide the world shouldn't be the things that divide the church. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand this as an unlimited ecumenism. For those that don't know what that word is, the idea that we should just be united with everyone who says they're Christian. Do we seek unity with all people who claim to be Christians? No, we don't. If anything should divide us, let it be Christ. Let it be the truth of Christ. If anyone is going to divide us, let it be the preeminent one and his truth. We must not sacrifice truth at the altar of peace. Joel Osteen and his false prosperity gospel, that can divide us. Let's separate from the Joel Osteens. Let's separate from Mormons. Let's separate from Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone else who doesn't accept the true, complete gospel in our Bible. But if we are truly in Christ, then no one is more Christian than anyone else. No believer has a higher standing before God than another because of the group they belong in. Being circumcised doesn't make you any more Christian or a true Christian. Neither does following Apollos or following Paul. It's in 1 Corinthians. The church and the world are divided. Jesus said he came to divide in Luke 12, verses 51 through 56. But within the church, we must be united. Now, if these statements are true, what are the modern equivalents? Does voting a certain way make a person more or less Christian? Is a Republican Christian more Christian than a Democrat Christian? Can our politics cause us to exhibit behaviors of the second vice list? Anger? Slander? How about a MacArthur Christian versus a C.S. Lewis Christian? Today, our group divisions may be different, but we still see hate and division, even in the church. Maybe some aren't as drastic as others, but consider our culture. Consider what people argue about, what people take sides in, what people act hatefully towards those with the opposing side, differing viewpoints. Maybe on the more inconsequential side, we have preferences, preference-based groupings like, are you vaccinated or unvaccinated? Pro-vaccination, anti-vaccination? Do you like classical music or rap music? If you don't like it, then I don't like you. Right? We could say those things. We have the political groups, obviously in the U.S., Republican, Democrat. In other countries, different political parties. We still separate by race. Sundays are still one of the most segregated times of the week. Now, if any of these examples make us uncomfortable, we must ask ourselves why. Are we saying that it's impossible for God to save that kind of person? Are we saying, well, he could save that kind of person, but then they have to think like I do. They have to come into our group. Is that any different than the Jews saying they want the Gentiles to be circumcised? Are you conflating your identity group and saying it's the exact same as Christianity? What about this? Can you get along better with a non-Christian in any of these worldly groups? Better than a true Christian who is outside of that group? And what does that say about us? Does that mean that the bond of the Holy Spirit is weaker than the bond of human philosophy or preferences? Again, we must be careful. The quality we unite on is Christ, and it is Christ we must follow. So I'm not saying we unite with false teachers or progressive Christians who distort God's word, but I'm saying to unite with someone who follows Christ truly and yet still thinks differently than you. Does the call to unity mean you can't have beliefs, convictions, or preferences? No, but it does mean that you can't hate a true brother or sister in Christ because of those things. To make it even more relevant, can we narrow it down to this church body? The church in Corinth, as we mentioned, had divisions and Paul denounced it. Do we have divisions in this local body? Do we have anger, or hate, or scorn, or ridicule for those who don't vote the same way we did in a church business meeting? Do we malign or gossip about those who believe we should have more elders or less elders? People think the church should be run this way or that way? Should we burn with anger towards those who didn't vote yes for the pastor that we really wanted? Are we prioritizing our human wisdom, or are we prioritizing submitting to Christ and loving one another? The sobering question we must ask ourselves is, are we dividing because of truth? Or because of preferences? The marks of proper inter-Christian relationship have always been the same. Love one another. It's by love that they will know we are Jesus' followers. It says that in John 13:35. We're to forgive one another. Matthew 18:21-35. And Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? He says, stop counting. He just tells the parable, the two debtors. So inter-Christian relationship has always been the same. Love one another. Forgive one another. Live in unity. So far in chapter 3, we have seen the sharp division between earth and heaven. But there should be no division among the true members of Christ's body. So there's renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. In the last phrase, but Christ is all and in all. The all in this phrase refers to the church. Christ is all of the church and in all of the church. This language continues to stress that we are hidden in Christ, as we saw a few verses up. We are united with Christ. We are equally in Christ as all our adopted brothers and sisters. What does that mean for us? Well, John Piper says it like this. I'm going to read a quote from John Piper. If Christ is all, and if Christ is in all, what becomes of the relationships? Once we boasted in our culture and our intellect, like the Greeks, but now Christ is all. Once we gloried in our tradition and our religious rigor, like the Jews, but now Christ is all. Once we got our strokes because of our ethnic pedigree, but now Christ is all. Once we reveled in not being like the barbarians and the shabby Scythians, but now Christ is all. Or once we resented not being the cultured, not being rigorous, not having the cultured pedigree, not having wealth and refinement, but now Christ is all. Christ must be all to us, not our old worldly divisions and loyalties. So if we could sum up our passage today, it would be to mortify and unify. Those who have been saved must live like it. We must live like citizens in heaven. We must reflect Christ, becoming more and more like him through God's redeeming work. And that first means we must distance ourselves from our past lives. Upon salvation, a one-time stripping of our old life happened, and yet we still have the capacity to sin. That's why we must mortify. That's why we must choose to obey, choose to continue to live according to the reality of our union in Christ through the Holy Spirit. In our passage today, we saw the contrast of heaven and earth, of sinfulness and holiness, hatred and division as opposed to community and unity. We see Paul summarize sins as idolatry, individualistic heart condition, and hatred, tribalism and community ruptures. And of course, these are the two biggest sins, aren't they? Don't they align with what Jesus said, that the two greatest commandments were to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? If you're practicing idolatry, you're not loving God with all your heart. And if you're practicing hatred, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, we must be careful not to treat these commands as checklists, but as calls to align our hearts. We defeat idolatry. We defeat the greed that comes from idolatry by trusting in God. Trusting in God for our protection, for our provision, for our salvation. What about the other one? We achieve unity by what? By recognizing what God did for us. God saved us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies. God loved us and forgave us, and we must do the same to our brothers and sisters. We are called to be a united people, an inclusive place, not in the DEI sense, but in the truest sense. The church is the most inclusive body because the only entry requirement is what? Being a sinner, and everyone shares that. But it is the most exclusive place because the only way in is through Jesus Christ. So what does that truth mean for us? Well, for those who don't have saving faith in Christ, it's not too late. Perhaps some of you have been deceived by a false Christianity that demotes Jesus and elevates human knowledge and efforts. Or maybe some of you find current enjoyment in living the sins of idolatry and hatred. If either applies to you, you are headed for destruction. But in Jesus is salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Submit yourself to him and his lordship. If you do that, you will join a heaven-minded community of believers in his church. A new family you will share for eternity. If you believe, your debt of sin will be totally removed. You will get a new heart, enabling you to be sanctified and to truly follow God's commands. So my prayer for anyone that doesn't believe is that you would come to Christ today. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you gave us a new life, Lord. Lord, we know what we used to be. We know that we were destined for wrath, a wrath we completely deserved. Lord, you were gracious to us, and you loved us, and you died for us when we were still sinners, when we were your enemies. So Lord, I pray that you would equip this church body, that you would grow us, that you would sanctify us, that we would live as heavenly citizens. That Lord, we will put to death our sins, our individual sins, that Lord, we would come together in true unity, a unity that's there because of truth. So Lord, we just give this time to you, Lord. Pray that as we leave today, we would leave changed people, and we would be convicted, and we would live according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.